Amen. Well, friends, let's come to Matthew chapter 22 and the second reading that we had just now, verse 41. Matthew 22 and verse 41 is the final paragraph of chapter 22. We had the final paragraph this morning, didn't we? And now we've got another one this evening. How interesting that is. Now, this is where the Lord Jesus Christ actually instructs the Pharisees concerning the true nature of Christ, that is the Messiah. And in this passage, the Lord Jesus will actually judge the judges. Those who have been judging him, he judges them, really, and brings the word of God to bear upon them. Michael Green, in his excellent commentary, by the way, calls this little passage a postscript to chapter 22. A P.S. Well, it's a little bit more than that. I was thinking about that. But it certainly is that, in a sense, because it brings in something important. I guess if you've written a serious letter, say, for example, and then you have another last serious thought, you put it in a P.S., wouldn't you? And you write it down, and so that the person will have that last thought from you. Well, that's the idea here in this chapter. Here is something very serious. We need to know who Jesus Christ is and rightly understand his nature and his ministry. This is what this passage will instruct us about. Now, just remind you of the chapter and what's happening. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the temple. It's still Tuesday in the final week of the Lord Jesus Christ's mission and ministry. It's called the Passion Week. We've been teaching in the temple. And the various influential groups have been trying to upset him and knock him off balance. And so they've come with their various difficult questions. They are opposing him. The Lord Jesus Christ there was riding on the wave of popularity. He'd come into Jerusalem, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. The crowds welcomed him, shouting, "Hosanna to the King of David, to the Son of David, to the King." And the Pharisees in particular, but others also, were very jealous of the Lord Jesus. Bear in mind that they had been watching and observing Jesus for 3 years, almost 3 years, and they had posed him at just about every turn. And already, according to John's Gospel, had concluded that the only way to deal with this Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, this miracle worker, this outstanding teacher of the Word of God, was to eliminate him, and that means to put him to death, murder him. Sometimes it makes me smile, you know, when I hear about politicians. They've been eliminated from the race, from the quest to be voted in. I said to Yvonne jokingly, I said, "It's a dangerous business, politics. You can be eliminated." Well, certainly this was very dangerous, and literally they wanted to eliminate Jesus. And that's the only way they thought they could deal with him. But as the crowds around him in such great numbers there in the temple, they thought that perhaps they could unnerve him and discredit him by their various questions. So they came, you remember, with the coin, and they said to him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, "Well, show me a coin." And he says, "Well, render to Caesar the things of the Caesar, and to God the things of the God." The Sadducees came. They saw the Pharisees frustrated by that. The Herodians, they were there. The politicians or the political elite, they were there as well, working with the Pharisees. Normally, they wouldn't have worked together. And then the Sadducees came. And they, as the old joke says, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in resurrection. If you don't believe in resurrection, you will be sad, you see. And he put them right on that. And now they're all there, and particularly the Pharisees, very influential group, 6,000 or 7,000 of them, it was estimated, teaching all over Israel, getting everyone to follow their particular line in the religion of Judaism. Actually, they were orthodox in faith. Essentially, they were orthodox. But they had added to the faith all kinds of minute rules and regulations, and they were laying burdens upon people, burdens tradition, and not even from the Word of God. And they were all there as well, and they gathered after this. And it tells us there in these verses here, verse 41, that the Lord Jesus saw them there, gathered together. This was a unique opportunity. There were so many of them. We don't know how many exactly were there. At my guess, several hundred, even up to 1,000. Could have been that many, even more. But there they were in a large number. And here's his opportunity to instruct them and to teach them the real meaning of Messiah. And so he uses this as an opportunity. He has been questioned in ever so many different kinds of ways. Now it's his turn to put a question to them. And how will they cope? What will happen? Well, he puts a question to them. That's the first point. This question here in verse 42. What do you think of Christ? And coupled with it, whose son is he? A great question. Now, life's got many great questions in it. Life is filled with questions from start to finish. One of the great questions that people ask today, particularly I've noticed it with younger people, why are we here? What's the point? It's a good question. You could say the same question in another way. What's the purpose of life? You could backtrack a bit more. And you could say, well, where does life come from? How did life begin? The evolutionist will tell you that you exist by mere chance. That you're the product of chance, working on primeval slime that will eventually make you who you are with all the wondrous workings of your body. As one said years ago, you could sum it up like this. The evolutionary teaching summed up like this. From goo to you by way of the zoo. Yeah. Well, that sums it up. Is that the meaning of your life? Are you just the product of chance? Do you really believe that? Everything about you is fantastic. Your whole being, the whole creation, the animal kingdom, the wonders of the seasons, the glories of the planets and the stars, the vastness of the universe is fantastic. It can't have just happened. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. And some of these scientists, well, they might be very educated in the world's way of thinking of things, but they're certainly blind on this, and that makes them fools. They're great questions. You've got questions. Do you realize you have a soul? And another great question connected with that. Where will your soul be in eternity? Here's another question. The Sadducees didn't believe this, but Jesus taught them this right. Is there life after death? Well, certainly there is life after death. Your soul will never die. You have an immortal soul. Your body will die. Dust thou art was not said to the soul. It was said to the body. And so your soul will continue forever. We had a thought on this the other day from a book. You are a thinking being. God has given you that faculty, that ability to think. You will be thinking for eternity. Now the great question is, another question, see, where will you spend eternity? In heaven or in hell? These are great questions, but I think there is no greater question. Well, it certainly ranks in the top two, in my opinion. There is no greater question, really, than the question Jesus puts to these highly educated Pharisees, educated in the scriptures and educated in general knowledge as well. He puts them this great question, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And that, I say, is probably the most important question you will ever hear asked, and the answer to that is the most important answer that could ever be given. And the question then is, why? Why would that be so? Why is it such an important question? Why would that be so? Because the answer to that, what do you think of Christ and whose son is he, will determine your eternal destiny. There are eternal consequences connected with answering that question. Our answer will reveal our relationship and our attitude towards Christ. So it's a very, very important question. The Lord Jesus is the Christ. The scriptures reveal that. Now you can use Christ and Messiah interchangeably. Christ is the Greek way, now anglicized, of saying Messiah. So that's interchangeable. So Jesus asked, what do you think about the Messiah to the Jews, or the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, I believe Jesus knew exactly what they would say, and he understood exactly what their answer would be. And so, they answered, as the scripture says there, they said to him, the son of David. Now, here's a point for us. Jews from ancient times have looked for the Messiah. They've looked for the Christ. They were told from the very beginning that God would send a Savior who would be Christ the Lord, which is what we're going to celebrate come this Christmas. From the very beginning, when man fell in the garden, Adam and Eve, God gave them a promise in Genesis 3 and 15. And in that seed promise, as it's called, there was a promise of a Messiah. That the seed of the woman, that's the seed singular, of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. Now, who's the serpent? Well, we know from Scripture and in other places that that's actually Satan. But as one would come and he would crush the power of the devil, he would crush Satan, it would cost him, he would bruise his heel. And of course, actually, we know now that the cost was Christ's death upon the cross. But they knew that. The Jews knew that from the earliest times. And then you've got scriptures like we read here now, just in Psalm 110, which speaks of a Savior, a great deliverer, and of a king. They knew from comparing scripture with scripture that God had promised to King David that one would come of his line, of the royal line of David, one would come who would sit upon the throne of David for time and eternity. You can read that in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, that such a one would come. And as the kings of Judah came forward, eventually one would come forward who actually would be the Christ. And we know, as we will celebrate again Christmas time, Jesus came. And it says about him in Matthew's Gospel, which we're looking at actually, first verse, that Jesus was of David. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So they knew this. The Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, they all knew that this was true. They also knew that the very place where Christ would be born would be in Bethlehem, which is called the city of David. They knew that. They also knew other scriptures which speak about a rod or a branch, which is symbolic of Christ, coming forth from out of the stock of Jesse and of David. That's Isaiah chapter 11. And many other places. They knew their scriptures enough to answer Christ immediately. Notice, there seems to be no hesitation in the answer. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? The Pharisees say to him, the son of David. And that's exactly what Jesus knew they would say. So Jesus now has to instruct them. Because what's going on here is, although they believed in a Messiah, a Christ, they didn't understand what the scriptures fully revealed about this Christ, this Messiah, Jesus. They only could think of him in terms of a political savior or a military conqueror. Someone who could deal with the Romans in particular, but any other of their enemies that might come against them as time went by. So they were very limited in their understanding of who Messiah would be. But Jesus wants to help them. Now, how gracious of Jesus. These Pharisees had been opposing him. They'd already expressed their hardness of heart against him. They had tried to bring him down in various means and techniques and so on and so forth. But the man of love, the Lord Jesus Christ, loves our souls even though we resist him, even though we come against him, although we're peeved with him. He still calls us, he still instructs us, he still teaches us. He's very patient, you know. The Lord is patient, indeed. And so he still works with these Pharisees, even though he knew all things going on in the hearts and minds of men. He even knew that these men were plotting murder against him. But it may be, just maybe, that giving them this further instruction might help some of them. And some might yet repent of their hardness of heart. So he instructs them. So now Jesus puts to his foes this great question linked with a follow-up question in verse 42. The first part, what do you think about Christ? The second part, whose son is he? And in putting that to them, he wants them to understand the nature of the Messiah. And he puts it to them there in verse 43, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And he quotes what we read earlier, Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now no Pharisee could ever perceive of calling his own son his Lord. Couldn't do that. It doesn't work that way. Fathers lead, sons follow. And so no Pharisee could possibly call his own son his Lord. So how could David do that? And David being a great king, how could he say about his own son, he's my Lord? And that's the perplexity that Jesus put before them. You see, they were quite limited in their understanding. He knew full well how they would answer, the son of David. And they had got their source of knowledge from the scriptures, and rightly so. And so the Lord Jesus quotes this Psalm 110. Now here's a lesson for us here. These men, these Pharisees, were Bible readers, but they didn't know the truth. Now don't misunderstand me, I would urge you to read the Bible, but I would urge you to read the Bible prayerfully and say, oh God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from out of thy law. Show me and teach me. You must come with humility to the Bible. You don't come to test the Bible. The Bible tests you. And so these men, although they were very educated and very well qualified in the scriptures, they weren't meek. I may have said this recently, but it's well worth repeating. I did have a pastoral difficulty one time. Well, you get them all the time in the pastorate, but you understand what I mean. And in Norfolk, there was a particular difficulty that I had to face. And I consulted a senior minister. I know I've told this recently. But he said to me, are they meek? If they're not meek, you won't be able to help them. Shocked me. He said, they've got to be teachable. That's one aspect of being meek. If they're not teachable, it'll just go over their heads again and again. You've got to press on, you've got to keep on. But unless they're meek, they won't get it. And I understood what he was saying. Well, we prayed on about that, and things didn't improve too well. But there we are. That's another story. But these men weren't meek, these Pharisees. They were rather proud and arrogant in their knowledge and in their unbelief. And so Jesus is instructing them. And if you come to the Bible, come humbly, come prayerfully, and let it speak to you. And it surely will, because it is the living word of God. So Jesus now instructs the instructors. These Pharisees, they were known as the teachers of Israel. Do you remember Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? He was one of the greatest teachers that Israel had ever known at that time. And likewise, many other of the Pharisees. These were really educated men. But they didn't see the truth as it is in Jesus. Yet, some of them did. Eventually, most of them didn't, sadly. But the Lord Jesus instructs them. He puts this question, how can David say about his son, because the Messiah would be the son of David, how could he say at the same time that he is my Lord? Now how is that? And of course the answer is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is both God and man. The Pharisees had made the mistake, you see, of thinking that the Messiah was merely a man. A good man? Yes, they would say. A great man? Yes, they would say that too. But only a man. And therein lay their great error. But the Lord Jesus is instructing them from Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110, we read it earlier. Psalm 110 has been described as David's creed. And the gospel is all there in Psalm 110, the gospel in the Old Testament, the good news of Christ in the Old Testament. There it is in Psalm 110, many other places as well. The creed of David. And in that psalm, David speaks about the Christ, the Messiah, being his Lord. He speaks about the Christ, the Messiah, being a prophet. because he will rule by the word of his mouth. He speaks about Christ the Messiah being the priest who would be the one who would plead and intercede his own precious blood and intercede on the behalf of his people and plead the merits of his own precious blood. And he speaks of Christ in Psalm 110 as the king, the king who would rule over his enemies and yet at the same time have a people who love him. And all those who love him will be with him in glory when he returns to this sad earth. But all his foes will quake when he returns in glory to this sad earth. And so it's important, imperative in fact, that you recognize that Jesus is the only Savior offered to you from God. So the psalm presents Christ in that way. And in summing that up for us, it presents with the gospel, it presents Christ as the Savior of the world. I love that story at the end of the woman at the well story, where she went to have a drink and Jesus met her and he instructed her. She evidently becomes a Christian. She goes and tells the people in the village about, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. The Samaritans go out and meet Jesus. Then he stays with them out of his very busy schedule. He stays with them a few days. And then they say, as he's leaving, they say to the woman, you told us about him. And we are convinced also, he's the Savior of the world. Isn't that great? The Savior of the world. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, no matter what race or background you're from, no matter what creed you have adhered to up until now, no matter whether you're an atheist or whether you're a religious person, all sorts exist, whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. Because Scripture says that's the kind of Messiah the world is being given. That's great news. And of course, looking at the psalm, the psalm indicates clearly that Jesus is God. The opening verse, the very verse quoted by Matthew, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. The first Lord in the text is Jehovah says to my Lord. Yahweh it is in Hebrew, says to my Lord. The Lord, the second Lord, is Adonai. Adonai, Adonai. And that means Lord or God also. So David is saying, the Lord God said to my Lord, who would be his son, sit at my right hand, says the Lord God. So David is calling his own son his Lord. How can that be? If he's coming after him, it will be of his flesh. And yet he calls him Lord God. Well, clearly, if he comes after him, but also, he was before him. And he was before him. Even before David was born. Even before the foundation of the world. There was Christ. The Messiah. The Savior. The Son of God. The second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the Word. And now we know, and again celebrating Christmas soon, the Word has become flesh. God has come to us. God has come in the form of man, born firstly there in Bethlehem, grew up to be the man Christ Jesus. And though he's a man, he's at the same time God. God manifest in the flesh. And that's why David could call him in the Spirit, by the Spirit's power, enablement, enlightenment, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. Old Matthew Henry summed it up like this, the old preacher, the old Puritan. He says, Christ as God was David's Lord. Christ as man was David's son. And that's how it works. Now, these Pharisees had never understood it like that. They'd only thought of the Messiah being a great man, a great politician, or a great military ruler, a great general who could drive out their foes. They'd never thought of the Messiah as actually being divine. The very Son of God stood there in front of them. And as he's teaching them now, there was God in the flesh instructing them about the deep things of God. Now, I don't know if this is going over some of your heads. It might well be. But actually, we've just touched on one of the deepest wells in Scripture. This is a deep, deep well. And it's full of refreshing things. Because it's telling us about Christ and his nature. Now think of this. Jesus came as the man, Christ Jesus, who was at the one and the same time divine, but he took that holy body, firstly, as we just sung, to the agonies and the sweat of Gethsemane, where he was in a great agony. And then he took that holy body from there and allowed that holy body to be beaten and cruelly treated in the trial. And then he allowed them then to take him from the unfair, unjust trial, the illegal trial, to go from there to a terrible execution. And not even a swift one. A sword would have been merciful. But it was a crucifixion. And there on the cross, the Son of God is hanging there on the cross. Heaven doesn't want him, because now he's become sin, and heaven rejected him at that period there on the cross. The Father turned his face away, where Jesus could cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Heaven doesn't want him. Earth doesn't want him. Clearly, they crucified him. And yet, for the love's sake, and for your sake, and my sake, the divine Son of God is hanging on a tree. Now that is love indeed. That is great love. That's awesome, amazing love. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has shown us the fullness of the love of God in this way. And yet these Pharisees were missing this. And it may be that you've been missing it too. You might have just thought of Jesus as a fine teacher, a fine moral example, and all these things he is, of course. But he's more than that. He's the very Son of God who has come down to seek and to save that which is lost. And he paid the highest price, pouring out his precious blood to atone for our sins, to wash our sins away, that we might have peace with God, and that we might be reconciled and enjoy God forever, glorifying him and enjoying him forever. Now that was instruction for the Pharisees in particular, but we're learning from it too. And so the Lord Jesus Christ put it to them in that way. If then David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? And then verse 48, the Pharisees' response. No one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him any more. Firstly, the Pharisees' response. They were puzzled. What has he just told us? They couldn't see it. They'd heard it, but they couldn't see it. Now, I think some of them eventually did get to see it. Obviously, not all. Most rejected. But some would have, because Jesus was fishing for souls in that hour. And if you cast out the bait, somebody's going to nibble it eventually. And eating of this leads to life, by the way. And so the Lord Jesus is being very gracious here. But they're very puzzled and they're very perplexed. He had brought an angle on Scripture that they had never seen. How did the carpenter of Nazareth get such wisdom? How did he do that? Well, he's God. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. There's nothing hidden from him. He knows these things through and through. Is he not the author of the Scriptures himself? So, they were very puzzled and perplexed. But furthermore, they were in awe of him now. Even afraid of him a little. Because it says there in the last clause of verse 46, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him. Take him on in public and he will pull you down a few pegs or two. He'll bring you right down low. You come against him with your arrogance and pride, and he, with his wisdom and his grace, his authority, and coupled with his gentleness, he'll certainly demolish your arguments. So it's better to yield to him. And yet, of course, we don't read that they do that, which is tragic indeed. As a group, maybe some individuals, but not as a group, they dare not ask him. They are silenced. There's no more debating now. It's over. It's time to receive or reject him. What are we going to do? They must be talking like that. He has proved himself to be an outstanding opponent. And there's no way we will be able to stop him any longer. And so what shall we do? Shall we carry on with our plots and kill him? Or shall we humble ourselves and repent and ask him for mercy and ask him forgiveness? Well, the same question will come to us, of course. We also read that in Mark's account of this, that the people standing by in Mark's Gospel chapter 12, The people received his words gladly. Isn't that interesting? The Pharisees reject it, but the people generally receive it. They began to see it. Messiah is not just a mere man. He's God come in the flesh. And Jesus, by implication in teaching this, is saying, I am that Messiah. Well, had he not proved it? He had preached the word powerfully, signs and wonders following. He had turned water into wine. He had raised the dead. He had raised Lazarus. He had performed mighty miracles. Surely this is the Son of God. Even on the cross, when he's hanging on the cross, one of those soldiers said, surely this is the Son of God. Truly this is the Son of God. The people generally received it. But then, of course, what about us and our own personal response? The Pharisees rejected him, by and large. The people generally took on what he was saying, not necessarily receiving him personally, but took on what he was saying as true. And what about us? And so the question comes to us. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Is he your Savior? Is he your Messiah? And if you think of what you think of him, if you think about him in the right way, he will be precious to you. Of course, some of us don't think of him like that. Some of us would prefer to forget him, keep him away at arm's length for as long as possible. Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing. But some of us have said, we recognize that he is who he says he is, and therefore we welcome him into our lives. And we think on him. We think on him at his birth, Christmas. We think on him in his death and resurrection, Easter. We think upon him now in his ascended glory. And we're thinking of him when he's coming back soon. We think on him. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Is he you a Savior? Is he you a Lord? As indeed he was David's Lord. And there's a related question. If you think he's the Christ, then there's another question. What must I do to be saved? Question. There are all kinds of questions in life. That's the most important question with this one. What do you think of Christ? And what must I do to be saved? Well, what must you do? Well, you must repent. Turn away from your own ways and your own selfishness and your own sinfulness and trust in Christ. Look to him as the one who washes you clean and makes you whiter than the snow. One who will say to you, you are my child and you will be mine for eternity. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Trust him. Put your trust in him, and you shall be saved, because he promises that. That Philippian jailer asked that question, didn't he, in Acts chapter 16. Where, you know, he jumped into the dungeon where Paul and Silas were all twisted up in the tortured stocks. And he said, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your household. Just put your trust in him, and you shall be saved. Well, as I close, I want to read some words here. From a hymn, I've given it out in the past. It's a very precious hymn to me, because I learnt this when I was working in a factory as a young man, and I worked with a Christian man. And my friend Eric Silverthorne wrote this hymn out in full. It just happened to be in red writing. He must have had the only pen available. But I found it in a hymn book as the years has gone by, and it's written by John Newton. Now, you know Newton. You know Amazing Grace and other songs as well. But he wrote this one too, and it's called What Do You Think of Christ? What think you of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears to your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Surely these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I dare not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I was sure he is God. Some call him a saviour in word, but mix their own works with his plan, and hope he his help will afford when they have done all that they can. If things prove rather too light, a little they own they may fail, they purpose to make up full weight by casting his name into the scale. Some style him the pearl of great price, and say he's the fountain of joys, yet feed upon folly and vice, and cleave to the world and its toys. Like Judas, the Saviour, they kiss, and while they salute him, betray. Ah, what will profession like this avail in his terrible day? If asked what of Jesus, I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I'll say he's my meat and my drink, my life, my strength, and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my saviour from sin and from thrall, it's an old word, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What must I do to be saved? Life's great questions. Put your trust in him and live. Well, thank you for listening. May the Lord bless his precious word. Amen. Thank you. We sing 584.